Hi, everybody. This fall, there's been a lot of political activity and a lot of talk about politics. And I don't know, on the internet and on Twitter and on Facebook, it's just been ablaze with everyone's expert opinions about what's been going on. And, you know, everything from back in October, Dalton McGuinty resigned as leader of the Provincial Liberal Party and as Premier of Ontario, and that was a big deal. And then in early November, there was the American elections, and for some reason everyone cared about that up in Canada. And, you know, with Obama becoming the new, or re-elected as the president in the States, and that was, you know, all over the news and all over the internet, and everyone was talking about it. And then just recently, a week ago, of course, Rob Ford, everything that's been going on with him and his conflict of interest case and being removed from office and appealing that, and the by-election coming up, and just a lot of politics been going on right now. And I don't, like, I'm not somebody who really cares about politics. I try and keep up with the important issues because I know it's important, and I like to be able to know what I'm voting on when I vote. But I'm not what you would call a political junkie. I've got friends that are very strong political junkies and always want to talk about, you know, Harper or Justin Trudeau or Obama or Rob Ford or whoever else. And I lose interest really quickly in that kind of thing. And I know, I'm willing to admit that's probably a fault. I probably need to be more interested just as a involved Canadian citizen. And as a Christian, there's some responsibility that we have for being involved in government and being aware of what's going on and talking about that kind of thing and knowing about that kind of thing. And so I know that that is probably something that I need to work on. I often wonder sometimes, though, like what exactly is our role to be in this? How are we supposed to interact with the government? Is there a point where you can be too tuned in and care too much about what's going on politically or care in a wrong way? You know, or is it just wrong to be apathetic? Or, you know, how does that all fit together? Where do we as Christians fit into this world of politics? And I'm not really talking about becoming a politician. You know, we have had people here who've done that or gone into that field, and that's important and good, and I think that's something that we need Christians in every field of employment. We need Christians in every circle, and you know, it'd be great to have people who are Christians involved in making the laws of our country. But I'm more talking about for every person who knows Christ, has been transformed by the gospel, and has been, you know, made new, whether or not they have political aspirations, what is our responsibility towards the government? What is our responsibility when it comes to the government? And I mean, I can give you a really easy answer from 1 Peter chapter 1 or 2, the passage that we looked at earlier. It's really simple from what you see on first glance here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor." So on first reading of that, that seems pretty simple. The Bible says our job as Christians is to submit to the government. And to submit to the government and understand that, you know, it says to the emperor as supreme, or to the king, maybe your translation says as supreme, and to the governors who the king sends to punish those who do evil and to reward those who do good, right? And that's talking about the idea that obviously there's different levels of government. And so for us, the closest thing we have to a king, we don't really have, I guess we have the queen, who is the monarch over our country, even though she really doesn't have any political power. But our sort of supremest ruler would be our prime minister, Stephen Harper. And then there's lower levels, the people that are in charge more directly of our area, whose job is to, according to the Bible, to punish evil and to reward good. And we're to submit to those governing authorities over us. All the human institutions, no matter where you live, your job is to submit to that. right? To the government, whose job is to punish evil and to reward good. But when I look at this, that kind of begs a couple questions. First of all, what if the government isn't punishing evil and submitting or rewarding good? Are we still required to submit to that? And how does that play out? Like, I think of Christians who live in other parts of the world where it's illegal to be a Christian, and you can be arrested and even killed for following Christ. Obviously, they can't submit to that because that would mean giving up on Christianity. So how does that play out? I think of people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a pastor in Germany during World War II, who openly opposed the Nazi regime as evil, to the point of even plotting to assassinate Hitler. And he spent the last 2 years of his life in prison and concentration camps, and then he was hanged for treason against the Nazis. You know, and maybe even a closer to home kind of way, what about churches are not allowed to tell homosexual people that they will not marry them? We could get in trouble for doing that. If a homosexual couple came to us and said, we want to get married, and we said no, we could probably get in trouble for that. Where do we stand on that? Are we required to submit to the government's authority in that? You know, if someone comes to a doctor and says, I want an abortion, the doctor's a Christian, they could get in trouble for not helping that person get an abortion. What's their obligation to submit to the government in that, right? And this passage doesn't really give us, like, an excuse. Like, there's like not like a subclause of unless these things happen. It says submit to the governing authorities for God's sake, right? The other question that kind of, I in my mind, is begged by this passage is, what in the world does submitting to the government mean in a democracy? Because our whole system, the parliamentary democracy and democracy in general, is based on the idea that if you don't like something, you can get rid of the politician, right? We have a voice in government. We're allowed to vote. We're allowed to express our opinions. And if we don't like somebody, we complain about them, and the next election comes out, we vote for somebody else, right? So how do we submit in a system that doesn't really seem built around submission, right? For the people that were reading 1 Peter back in the day, they were under the Roman Empire. They didn't really have a whole lot of say in what went on. They had to submit to their government, right? So those two questions, I look at this and I'm like, well, that seems simple, but what does submitting mean? Like, does it really just mean, as sometimes I think people would lead us to believe, well, submitting to the government means voting when the time comes, that's your duty, and not breaking the law. So if you don't cheat on your taxes, and you don't speed, and you don't rob anybody, and you vote when the elections come up, then you're submitting to the government. And is that really all that means? Is that really all it means to submit to the authorities over us that God's put there? Like, is that really, that is the bar that low when it comes to this? I struggle with that. Because the next verses in here say that this is what God's will is, that by doing good, it will silence the ignorance of foolish people. People who would accuse Christians of bad things, of being hypocrites, of being judgmental, of not being good people. It says that by doing this good, this is how you silence those accusations that people bring against Christianity. And people do bring accusations against Christianity, right? We are accused of being bigots. We're accused of being hypocrites. We're accused of being old-fashioned and intellectually stupid for following a book, right? And I don't understand how, if submission just means obeying the law and voting, how that's going to silence that kind of ignorance, how that's going to get rid of those accusations that come up. So I think what we need to do is take a step back from this paragraph in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we need to kind of take a look at the book in general. What is 1 Peter all about? What is going on in 1 Peter? What's the reason behind it? 1 Peter, and I've been slowly preaching through 1 Peter when I get up here and preach most of the time, so I don't know if you remember that or not, but that's what's been going on. But 1 Peter is a letter by the Apostle Peter, the one of the 12 that knew Jesus, and he was a leader in the early church after Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven. He wrote this letter to Christians who were in Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. The first little couple of verses in 1 Peter says, this is from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, and then it names a bunch of cities, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, sorry, those are actually areas, not cities, but in modern-day Turkey. He's writing his letter to these Christians. And this letter is written to these Christians. As you read through it, you see that Peter addresses a lot of issues of suffering, that these Christians are suffering for their faith. They're being persecuted and talked down to and treated badly because of their faith. And so this letter was written by Peter to these Christians to encourage them as they're facing these trials, as they're facing these persecutions and this suffering. And in 1 Peter, there's really two strong principles that come across that Peter's trying to teach these people. Excuse me. And everything kind of flows out of those two principles. The first principle is the idea that we, as Christians, are exiles in this world. Right? That shows up in a couple different places. I just read one verse. And verse 1 says, to those who are the elect exiles, right? Talking to the Christians. In chapter 1, verse 17, it says, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, it says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and as exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh. So, right, this word exile keeps coming up in 1 Peter. And there's debate among biblical scholars over whether the Christians that were reading this letter originally, whether they were actually exiles, like in the literal sense of the word. Were these people who were Jewish Christians who had to leave their home of Jerusalem and go live in other parts of the world because they were being persecuted? Or were they actually just people who are from Turkey who had never been to Jerusalem and actually were living in their homeland, right? And if so, they're probably Gentiles. And most scholars believe that they probably weren't actually literally exiles because Paul, in verse 14, talks about their former ignorance, which is the way that Paul says, before you became a Christian, you knew nothing of God. You didn't have the Old Testament. You didn't have the Jewish covenants. You didn't know about God. You were in darkness, and you were ignorant of all the things to do with God beforehand. Right? So when Paul says that, it probably means that the people who are reading this were actually Gentiles and actually from Turkey and not literally exiles, right? But either way, whether they were exiles or in the literal sense or not, there's a theme of in 1 Peter that goes beyond physical locations in this world. The whole first chapter of 1 Peter is all about this idea that this world that we live in, something's wrong with it. It's broken. It doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel like this is how it's supposed to be. And there's sin, and there's hurt, and there's pain, and we're going to suffer while we live here. We're gonna go through trials in this life because we don't belong here. If we're Christians and Christ is our Lord and we've been made new in Him, then we have a different home. And he talks about a hope that we have in heaven. Now, again, we use this word hope in everyday language as like, I really want this to happen, but it may or may not happen. I hope the Blue Jays have a good season this year after all these trades that they've made, right? I hope that I get all my homework done before it's due. It may or may not happen. But in the Bible, when it uses the word hope, it means something different. It means a sure promise that's guaranteed to happen. So it talks about in 1 Peter chapter 1, this hope that we have in heaven, that we don't live just in this world, bogged down by the physicalities of things that are around us, because if we did, there would be reason to despair in the suffering that's going on, and the brokenness and the sin. But we live understanding that we are here for a little while. This is not where we're from. We're exiles. We're journeying, looking forward to our real home, and one day we'll be in heaven, and that makes everything all right. Now, that's the first principle, the idea of being exiled and not being a part of this world, not being at home here. The second one is that while we're here, we have a job to do. We have a mission while we're here as exiles. That shows up in a couple places as well. Look at 1 Peter 1, 14 to 15. Peter says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. There's that phrase, former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So that's saying, while you're living here, don't conform, don't go back to the way that you used to be before you realize that you weren't from here, that this place isn't your home. But understand that as exiles, your job is to live a holy life for God, to live with heaven in mind, to live like that matters, to live differently. In chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, he says, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And that passage there is saying that you're not just doing good for the sake of doing good. You're doing good so that people who aren't Christians can see the way you're living and see Christ and meet Christ and become saved and join us on this pilgrimage to heaven. Can realize that this world is not made for them either, that they're not supposed to be here, that heaven is their real home, and can join us in this journey towards heaven. That our mission is to live holy lives and bring other people along with us on this journey. Help them realize that they're exiles too. Right? So with those two principles in mind, we don't belong here, don't get bogged down in this world because our home is heaven, and we have a responsibility to live well, to live holy lives, to do good. That shapes how we see this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 about how we submit to the government. And here's why. If this world is our home, we submit to the government because they are the supreme authority, right? They're the ones that tell us what to do. They're the ones who have the ability to punish evil. And so we submit to what they tell us to do out of a healthy fear, hopefully healthy fear. Sometimes, depending on where you're living, it's not a healthy fear. But a healthy fear, understanding that if we get out of line, we'll be punished for it. Right? So that's why we submit to the government, because they are the ultimate authority in our lives, and we fear them. But as Christians, if this world isn't our home, then the government isn't the supreme authority over us. God is. Right? So look at what it says in 1 Peter chapter 13, or sorry, chapter 2, verse 13. It says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." Right? So we submit to the government for God's sake. Not for the sake of just submitting to the government because they are our authority. We submit to the government because God is our authority and He wants us to submit to the government. Right? Now that helps answer some of those questions that I had before. If we're submitting to God, and because of we're submitting to God, we submit to the government under that, that means that God comes first. And so if the government does something that opposes what God's doing, or tells us to do something that opposes what God is doing, then we don't submit to that particular rule. Right? So if we're told this is how you need to do, even though the Bible says not to do that, then we say, no, I'm not going to do that because God is my ultimate authority, not you. But here's what you need to understand about that. If the time comes in your life when you're really faced with that predicament, and I think for the most part, most of us aren't going to face that on a day-to-day basis right now. But if the time comes and we do face that, that doesn't mean that we give up on submitting to the government altogether. It means in that particular instance, we don't have to submit in that. And it also means that we're going to face consequences for not submitting to, in that way, right? Just like Dietrich Bonhoeffer realized, no, this guy Hitler is evil, and he is telling Christians that they can't worship unless they sign on as Nazi churches, and he's telling us that we need to hate the Jews, and that's not right to hate anybody or commit genocide against anybody. And he said, I'm not going to submit to that. He spoke out against them, and eventually even conspired to assassinate. And I'm not saying that anyone should do that, but obviously in that case it's a little bit extreme, right? He suffered for that. He went to a concentration camp and was eventually hanged for it. And I think we need to understand that if it comes to that, and I hope it won't anytime soon, and we're willing to stand up for what's right to do good, we're going to have to suffer for it, right? And you see that in the whole book of 1 Peter talks about suffering, right? That was what the people in Turkey were dealing with that were reading this letter, that they were dealing with suffering. Look with me at chapter 2, verses 19 to 25. "For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I can read to you chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, talks about suffering. Chapter 4, verses 12 to 13, talks about suffering. And it's just a theme throughout here. And what this says is, as a Christian, it literally just said, you have been called to suffer. And Christ gave you an example of how to live your life when he suffered on the cross. He didn't complain. He didn't threaten or fight back. He willingly submitted himself to suffering and trusting himself to God, saying, I know the one who judges rightly will take care of this. Now, why is that important? I think when I look at politics and Christians, this may be a gross overstatement, but from what I can see, if you're a Christian and you're politically conservative, it's generally because you like the moral conservatism in there, right? You like that they usually oppose things like abortion, they oppose things like gay marriage, and you think, well, that lines up with what Christianity says, right? I oppose those things too. Those are immoral, and I want to support a government that supports those things. If you're politically liberal, and I know we have people of both camps and probably stuff in between here too, you usually like the liberal parties because of their views on social justice. You like the way that they treat the poor and the more marginalized. And you say, well, that really lines up with Christianity. And it's true. Both of those things are biblical, right? And it's unfortunate that they are kind of opposed politically. But if you could find a party that did both of those things, I'd be all for it. And again, maybe I know I'm oversimplifying things, but I think as a Christian, those are the things that sort of attract us to one party or another from a biblical standpoint, right? But if you're politically conservative, which I would find myself in this category, I think sometimes that we can look to the government and say, you know, I'm voting for this party because they're going to protect morality. They're going to protect what the Bible stands for. And I wouldn't want to vote liberal because they don't do good. I want to support morality and biblical morality, right? And I think there's room for that. I think that's a good valid reason to vote it one way or the other. And I'm not here to judge anybody on any way that they vote at all. But I think we need to be careful about what our motivation is behind that. Because I think sometimes it can be really easy to think, if these crazy liberals get in, they're going to bring in all this awful legislature, and I'm going to lose all my rights as a Christian, and I won't be comfortable in Canada anymore, and things will get out of hand, and I'm going to suffer. I feel like that's maybe part of what's going on, at least in my head, when I think about conservatism. And we need to be careful that we don't put our hope in the government to uphold the truth of God, because no political party is ever going to do that, right? Our hope isn't in the government. Our hope is in Christ. And we need to say, I will do good regardless of whether or not the government does good. And if I suffer for that, I trust God that he knows what he's doing, right? God has put the government in place, it says in here, to punish evil and to reward good. But if it doesn't do that, as a Christian, your responsibility is to do that anyway, right? And if you're liberal and you're thinking, well, I support liberalism because, you know, they do good with people who need help. You know, they're more concerned with the poor working families and the homeless and all the marginalized communities. You know, again, don't put your hope in the government to uphold biblical truth. It's not wrong to vote liberal or conservative. It's not wrong to do any of those things. But you've got to remember that at the end of the day, the government isn't there. It's not run by Christians. And there's a lot of different opinions going on. And at the end of the day, they're not going to line up perfectly with what the Bible says. And what it says in here is that our job as a Christian is to avoid evil and to do good, regardless of whether or not the government is doing its job in God's eyes to punish evil and reward good. Look at this verse with me again. Start again at verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Now, I want to park on that last verse again, the idea about living as people who are free, but not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Okay? What this is saying is, if we're Christians, if you've accepted the gospel and been transformed by that, if God has made, Christ has made you new, has atoned for your sins, and you have a home in heaven, and you're living as an exile on earth, you are no longer under the law in the biblical sense, right? It doesn't mean you're free from following the government because God just told you he wanted you to do that, right? But the biblical law, we have freedom under that, right? That's what Paul means in Galatians chapter 5 when he says in verses 13 and 14, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." This idea that, you know, before Jesus, before the gospel and all that stuff happened, there was given the law. And the law was there to say, okay, this is what you need to do, and this is what you need to not do. And it was a list of rules and all that kind of stuff. But through Christ, we're freed from that. We're not under that law anymore. We do good and avoid evil because we have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit leads us as we walk in communion with God. As our life has been transformed by Christ, and we rely on his word, and we know God, and we follow the Holy Spirit, we're able to do these things through his power. Not because we're following a list of rules. Not because we're fearful of punishment, but because Christ is leading us, and God is leading us through the Holy Spirit. Right? So when it says you're free, that's what it's talking about. That just like you're free from biblical rules, you don't really need a government to tell you what's good and what's evil. You know that from the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will lead you. So, the government's job is to punish evil and to reward good, but regardless of whether or not it's doing that, your job is to follow the Holy Spirit and live by what's good and avoid what's evil. And if you do that, then you're doing what God wants you to do. But part of doing that is submitting to the government. But also part of that is not saying, well, I'm free, so I don't have to follow the rules, and just doing whatever you want to, because it can be very easy to use that as an excuse. And say, well, I don't really need to follow the law because I'm under the Spirit, but then not follow the Spirit either, right? And just do whatever you want to. And so Peter gives a warning saying, don't do that. Make sure that if you're actually living by freedom, you're actually living as a servant of God and not just sinning, right? So this whole idea of following the government, what it really comes down to is following God from start to finish. We submit to the government because God wants us to. The government tells us that this is what's good. This is what's evil. We'll reward you for what's good. We'll punish what's evil. But if that's not lined up with what God says is good and evil, then our job is to do what God wants us to do, to walk in the Spirit, and we may suffer for that. And that's sort of what it comes down to. But, again, we still need to define this term of when God says you need to submit to the government, what does that look like for us, right? In a democracy where the whole system is built on the idea that we have a voice and we can say things that we're thinking, and we can vote, what does it mean to submit to the government? And I think it means a few things. It means this idea of not doing evil, avoiding evil, right? So that comes under the idea of not breaking the law. Yes? Don't cheat on your taxes. Don't speed. I have a problem with that one. Don't defraud people. Don't do things that are going to hurt people. But the reason that we do that, again, it's not because the government says that stuff's evil. It's because we know what the Bible says, right? Look at the last verse in this passage that we're looking at, verse 18 or verse 17. This paragraph finishes off with the idea: honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So there's four commands in there, right? How we should relate to everybody, other Christians, that's the brotherhood, God, and the government, the emperor, right? One of those says that we should fear it, and it's not the government. We should fear God. We do what we do because we have a healthy fear and love and respect and fear for God, and we do what he tells us to do. We do what we do because we want to honor everybody. We don't want to treat people badly. We don't want to victimize people and rip them off, because that's what love is according to the Bible. We honor everybody. We love Christians in a special way. We love one another because the Bible says that we should, and because the Holy Spirit allows us to. And then we honor the government in the same way that we honor everybody. We give them the respect that they're due, and according to God, that's to submit to them. So when we don't break the law, first of all, because it's disobedience to God, and second of all, because it's not honoring to other people. When we break the law, it victimizes or endangers other people, right? If we're robbing a store, it victimizes the person who owns that store. If we're speeding, it endangers the people around us and ourselves, right? The law is there to help other people and help ourselves. And so when we're told to submit to that and follow that, we're not just doing it for the government, we're doing it for God and for one another. The other thing that submitting to the government means is this idea of honoring our leaders. And this is, I think, where it gets difficult with the culture that we have in a democracy. How do you show proper respect to somebody when you're allowed to say, hey, I think this guy's a jerk, I want to vote for somebody else, right? Like, that's socially acceptable. In some countries, if you said that, you get arrested for it, right? So how does it work? Is it okay to dislike publicly a politician? I think it comes down to this. What is your attitude towards your leader that God has put there in your life? Is there an attitude of disgust and hatred for that person? Or are you just disagreeing with what they stand for? Because you can disagree with what someone stands for and still respect them in the proper way. Do you pray for that leader? Like it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, are you praying for the leaders over you? Or are you just more willing to badmouth them? That's part of what it means to honor your leaders, right? If you're going to say something negative about them or post it on Twitter or Facebook or whatever else, or say it in person, what's your motivation behind doing that? Is it because of what they're doing is morally wrong? Is it goes against the Bible? Or is it just because it bothers you? And what's your attitude towards that leader while you're saying that? It's okay to disagree with how things are run in the leadership, but in that, is your attitude one of honoring that person? Are you praying for your leaders? I'm really bad at that. I don't pray for our government enough, and I need to work on in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But I think that's what this whole honoring the leaders comes down to, is our attitude behind it, and the idea of praying for them. And the third thing that submitting to the government means, the third and final thing, and I think this is the biggest point that I want to make today, is that more than just honoring the leaders, and more than just not doing evil, is the idea that we need to be doing good. Sometimes we think as Christians that living a holy life means I won't do all these bad things. But we're told very specifically it means more than that. We need to be doing all these good things. This is supposed to be what the government does. The government is supposed to encourage good things according to God, right? But the church is supposed to be the ones out there helping people, right? That's what God has asked us to do. Peter says that if we do this, that this good that we do will silence the ignorance of foolish people. That not breaking the law isn't going to make anyone think, oh wow, Christianity must be real because that person doesn't break the law. That's sort of like the lowest standard that we have for ourselves, right? On top of not breaking the law, we're expected to do good things and show Christ's love in tangible ways. That means God wants us to help the poor, to take care of the orphans and the widows, to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to show compassion to the marginalized, to stand up against bullying, to fight for justice, and to share the gospel. God wants you to eat lunch with a kid in the cafeteria that no one else will sit with. He wants you to give half your lunch to someone who hasn't eaten today. He wants you to befriend the single mom in your apartment building and to help her pay for groceries or babysit her kids. God wants you to talk to that homeless person. Not just give them money, but treat them with respect, to give them honor, to talk to them like a person. God wants you to get over your prejudice and to get to know a homosexual person and show them Christ's love, because I guarantee you They haven't seen that. They've only seen the judgment from Christ's followers. Do good. This is what it looks like to do good. And if we were out there doing that, serving at soup kitchens, caring for the marginalized, giving sacrificially to people who need it, that would silence the ignorance of foolish people. That's the kind of good that will make the difference. And sometimes we think like, oh, we don't need that social justice stuff in the church. You know, the government does that. We don't need that. And that's not right. The Bible says this is pure and undefiled religion. This is in James, right? To take care of the orphan and the widow. Jesus says, you know, what you do to the least of these, you do to me. And he says, if you don't feed the hungry and give water to the thirsty, in that story, the parable of the sheep and the goats, right? He says, depart from me into torment and darkness. And Christianity is supposed to show through in the way we treat people. It's supposed to show through in the way we do good to other people. And we can't look to the government to do that. We can't look to the government to do either standing up for what we think is morally right in the terms of gay marriage and abortion, all that kind of stuff. And we can't trust the government to just enact social programs to help people, because anyone who's looked at them know that they're not working very well, right? They're doing their best. But it takes individuals in the lives of people to change the world. The government's not going to change the world. The gospel can change the world. The gospel can change the lives of people one at a time and help them. And we can help them to understand that they're exiles in this world. This world is not where they belong. And one day in heaven, they're going to be at home. And all this suffering, all this pain will be gone. Right? We're entering the Christmas season. And we talk about Jesus being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the government being upon his shoulders and all those things from Isaiah, right? We talk about how his kingdom is coming or has come, depending on your theology. And the church is involved in that, and we can't look to human institutions to do those things, right? We submit to them because God wants us to, as far as they're lining up with what the Bible says, understanding that if we don't submit to them, we may suffer, but we have to be willing to suffer unjustly if that's the case. But our job as Christians is to do good and avoid evil. Sharing the gospel by sharing physical needs and then telling them about Jesus too. Helping people. Standing up for what's right. And not just standing up for what's right from afar and never getting involved in their lives, because that is hypocritical. Being involved, talking to the mother of, you know, who's had an abortion or wants to have an abortion, and being there for her instead of just judging her. You know, getting involved in the lives of people whose lives are broken and doing good in those ways. You know, and we have opportunity to do that kind of thing. It's easier around Christmas time. You know, we do programs like Operation Christmas Child, and we usually would do Angel Tree with the youth group, but just with the missions trip, we haven't had time to organize that this year. It's been an awesome opportunity to go purchase a gift on behalf of a parent who's in prison and go and deliver it to the other guardians of this child. And I don't think I've ever gone out without getting at least one hug during the year. People who just appreciate that kind of compassion. And what we haven't done a good job of is taking that connection and helping them to, you know, try and get them involved in the church and show them Christ's love beyond that. We haven't really done a good job of making that connection. But guys, there are ways that we need to be out there with God's help, helping people and then showing them Christ's love and telling them about the gospel. And that's what our responsibility is as Christians. That's what it is, to submit to the government, but then above and beyond that, by the guiding of the Holy Spirit, to do good and to avoid evil. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for Jesus, our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. I thank you for your kingdom, that you are going to restore to this world and do everything in this world that no human could ever do. Fix the brokenness and destroy sin and defeat death. And I thank you that you've, in the meantime, brought us as your church to be your body, to be your ambassadors in this world, to show Christ's compassion and his love in the way that he did, where he ate with the so-called sinners and loved people. But he also submitted to the government, Lord. He said, give to Caesar what is to Caesar's and give to God what is God's. And I pray that you'd help us to understand as Christians what that looks like. To not put our hope in a political party. To not fear the government, but to give you the fear that you are owed. And to honor the government the way that you want us to, as we honor everybody and love each other. Lord, I just pray that you help us to go from this place and do that today. And I thank you. And all these things we pray in your son's name. Amen.